Good evening, congregation.
Good evening.
I would invite you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to John chapter 10. And tonight, we're looking at the closing section in John chapter 10. I'll be reading from verse 31 down to verse 42. It's a large section, and so we're really just going to focus in on the core of what Jesus is teaching about his unity with his Father. And so I'm in John chapter 10. I'm beginning in verse 31. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John writes this: "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.' And Jesus answered them, 'Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him.' Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, 'John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true.' And many believed on him there." And thus far, congregation, we have the reading of God's holy and infallible word for this Lord's Day evening. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we gather together in your presence tonight, we pray that you would bless us as we come to hear your word proclaimed. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that you would open up our hearts and minds so that we can see the glory of our Savior and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, even now as I think about the content of this passage, I pray that all of us here tonight would have a very clear picture of the glory of your Son, particularly the glory of his divine nature. Help us, Father, to see him as no mere man. Help us to see him as the eternal Son of God, who is God by his very nature, one with you in power, one with you in glory. Our Heavenly Father, we need this evening. We need to draw strength from a clear vision of our Savior. We need encouragement and comfort. And so we look to you to do a sanctifying, an edifying, a building up kind of a work in our hearts and lives this evening. We don't look to men who deliver the word of God, but we look to you, who alone can penetrate into the deepest recesses of our hearts. You alone, by your Holy Spirit, can give us exactly what we need for our sanctification and for eternal life. So, our Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, all of us are aware of the fact that the Gospel of John is specifically designed to teach us and highlight the very fact that Jesus is God. The Gospel of John as a whole emphasizes this theme from beginning to end. It emphasizes the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And this goes from cover to cover, from the opening verses of chapter 1 all the way to John's stated purpose statement at the end of the book. There is one underlying theme, and everything that's in the Gospel of John works to present that theme to the hearts and minds of God's people. John wants to show us very clearly the glory of Jesus Christ in his divine nature. And really what that means is that as you go through the book of John, you'll notice that all the great confessions that John records in this book are in fact affirmations of the deity of Christ. On the other side of that, what it also means, it implies that all of the great rejections of Jesus are denials of that same glory. And so on the one side, we see affirmations of his deity in titles like the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, all culminating to that great confession of Thomas in John chapter 20 and verse 28, where Thomas confesses that Jesus is his Lord and his God. That's a confession of his deity. And on the other side of the fence, of course, we see the rejection of the Lord's glory, and mostly you see that embodied in the denials of the Pharisees. As we've been making our way through John's gospel, we've seen this on a number of different occasions. Let me remind you of two occasions where Jesus presented himself according to his deity, and the Pharisees responded with a very violent reaction. In these two cases, they accused the Lord of blasphemy, and also they took up stones and they tried to stone the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those instances was in John chapter 5, where Jesus referred to God as his own Father. And when the Jews heard that and they gathered the implications of him claiming to be the Son of God, they were moved into a violent outrage. And so John says in verse 18 there, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." That's one instance. The other instance, you remember, is in John chapter 8. And toward the end of the chapter, we have a similar situation. But this time, Jesus is a little bit more explicit. And when the Jews asked the Lord, "You are not only 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus responded by taking that divine name from Exodus chapter 3 and applying that name to himself to show that he is the self-existent and eternal Son of God. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And again, the Jews responded with violence. And John records that in verse 59. He says, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And so you can see that in the big picture of the Gospel of John, this is the great contrast that runs through all the pages of this book. Jesus presents himself as the divine Son, and the people who hear his words and all of the people who see his works are always forced to make a decision concerning his identity. And will they submit to the revelation of God in Christ? Will they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and have eternal life? Or will they reject that revelation from heaven? Will they reject the Son of God and perish in their sins? This is the picture that we have in the Gospel of John. And in our passage that we're looking at for tonight, this is the same picture that represents itself in our text. And once again here, at the end of John chapter 10, Jesus presents himself to the Pharisees with a statement of his deity. And the Pharisees once again are forced to make a decision. Now we just read the entire passage of all the way through the end of the chapter of John 10. And so we know that in the end, the Pharisees do not believe in the Lord Jesus. They reject the Lord's claims. And what John says is that they not only accuse Jesus once again of speaking blasphemy, but once again they pick up stones and they are trying to stone the Lord. And so here, for the third time in the Gospel of John, the Pharisees respond to the claims of our Lord's deity with violence and with blasphemy of their own. And later on, after the Pharisees respond in the way that they do, Jesus picks up in verse 34 of our passage, and he gives an answer to the Pharisees' accusation against him. There he shows them, at bare minimum, that their reaction is completely unjustified by the Word of God. And so, in a sense, the latter end of our passage for tonight is a refutation, where Jesus refutes the charges that the Pharisees bring against him, and he does so by a simple and yet a sufficient appeal to the Scriptures. And so basically that's what we're looking at. We're looking at another controversial exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And again, it all begins in this glorious statement that Jesus makes back in verse 30. And so this evening, we're going to take the bulk of our time. We're going to look at this statement. We're going to draw out some of the implications of what Jesus means when he declares, "I and my Father are one." Well, to begin with, in verse 30, I would say that Jesus probably makes one of the clearest statements of his deity that we find in the entire New Testament in this statement. When he says, "I and my Father are one," Jesus wants us to see the absolute unity that he shares together with his Father. This is a glorious unity, and there is no area of the life of Jesus Christ where this unity cannot be seen. But it's interesting because as we consider this, we realize, if you've studied through this passage, you will realize that different commentators will emphasize different aspects of this unity. And not all commentators agree on how to express this because it's all encapsulated in a single statement in John 10:30. But I think if we were to examine the context very carefully, I would say that there are no less than three aspects of the unity between the Father and the Son that Jesus wants us to see. And so let's look at these three aspects of unity that we find in verse 30. First of all, I would argue that this unity that Jesus is talking about is a unity of will. We might be able to call that a unity of purpose between him and his Father. And I think if you just look back to the preceding context, the whole previous context will bear this out. And first of all, we see there that there is a unity of will between the Father and the Son in the accomplishment of our redemption. If you look back to verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 10, you'll see that Jesus says there that it's his Father's command, it's his Father's will that he lays down his life for the sheep, and it's also his Father's command that he takes his life up again in his resurrection from the dead. And the whole point that Jesus is making in that context is that he is united, completely unified with God according to God's will in that command. And you really see the way that comes out because Jesus emphasizes the voluntary nature of his sacrifice. The voluntary nature, that is, he was completely willing to come into this world, to suffer on the behalf of his people, to die the death on the cross and be raised again the third day. And so Jesus says in these famous words, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." You see, so the Father's command that Jesus accomplish our redemption is really one and the same with the Lord's will to accomplish our redemption. And so you see, first of all, a unity of the will of the Father and the Son in the accomplishment of our redemption. But you also see it in the preservation of the salvation that Jesus provides. And you can see that in more of the immediate preceding context. Look at verses 28 and 30, those verses that just precede verse 30. And there Jesus says, he's talking about his sheep. He's emphasizing the fact that it's his will, his goal, his purpose to preserve and protect and give security to his people. He says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so here you can see the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ to protect us who believe in him. And then in verse 29, he adds to that the will of his Father in accomplishing the same thing. He says, my Father, which gave them unto me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And it's in that context that Jesus says, I and my Father are one. And so here, I think it's very clear that at bare minimum, the unity that Jesus wants us to see that he shares between him and his Father is a unity of will, a unity of purpose or will. But also there's a second unity that I think comes out in this passage, and that is that the Father and the Son are unified in their works. Now, there is a lot of overlap between God's will and his works. But if you notice, in the following context, Jesus really brings this idea about his works to the surface of his conversation. And notice that as soon as the Pharisees hear what the Lord said and they pick up stones to stone him, Jesus reminds them of all of the various works that he has already accomplished in their presence. And the wording there is very clear. Jesus says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. And then he asks, for which of those works do you want to stone me? And here we see that in some sense, Jesus is almost interpreting verse 30 to mean that he is unified with the Father in terms of the works that he performs. Now we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is unified with God in all of the works of God. If you go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John, we see that he's unified with the Father in the work of creation. All things were made by Jesus Christ, and nothing that was made apart from him. And so not only was he united with God the Father in the work of creation, but obviously we just saw that he's also united in the work of our redemption. And there is not a single sinner who will ever be saved in the history of mankind apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes in Scripture you see that this is the work of God, and other times you see this is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's an identity. Our salvation is truly a Trinitarian work. And Jesus Christ is together united with the Father in both of these works. And he's even united with the Father in the work of judgment as well. If you go back to John 5, that's what Jesus says. The Father judgeth no man, but he has committed unto the Son this judgment because he is the Son of Man. So sometimes we see that all of the works of God and all of the works of Christ have an identity. But here in this text, I think what Jesus is mainly talking about are the miraculous works that he's performed in his ministry. All of the healing of the people who've been sick, the feeding of the 5,000, and the opening up of the eyes of the blind. These are the works that he's talking about when he's talking to the Pharisees, when he says, many good works have I shown you from my Father. And in John chapter 5, in verse 19, all of this is encapsulated. There Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, that is, independently from the Father. He says, but what he seeth the Father do, for whatsoever things he doeth, these also the Son does likewise. And so again, we see at least two aspects of the unity that Jesus wants us to see exist between him and his Father. And you know, it's kind of interesting as we think about this, because many commentators will stop at this point. Many commentators are satisfied with everything that I've said up to this point. In fact, you'll notice that a lot of commentators are hesitant. They are reluctant to go any further than saying that we have in this text a unity of will and a unity of works between the Father and the Son. In fact, even John Calvin was one such commentator. As he comments on this very verse, this is what John Calvin says. He says, "The ancients, that is the early fathers, made a wrong use of this passage to try to prove that Christ is homoousios, that is, of the same essence with the Father. For Christ does not argue about the unity of substance, but only about the agreement that he has with the Father." And so what Calvin is saying here is that the statement, "I and my Father are one," refers only to a unity of purpose and a unity of works. Well, I hate to disagree with John Calvin. That's always a dangerous thing to do. But you know, at the beginning I mentioned that I think we can say that there's at least three aspects of the unity that we see in this text. And so I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say that that third aspect of the unity that Jesus wants us to see is in fact what Calvin denies. I think Jesus wants us to see the unity of essence, the unity of substance that exists between him and the Father. And I say that essentially for a couple of different reasons. And first of all, it's already the inescapable logical conclusion of what we've already seen. If there's anything that we've learned in Scripture, it's the fact that no man, as a mere man, is ever truly unified with God in terms of his will or in terms of his works. Already, that is a superhuman claim. In fact, if you just think about what James says in James chapter 4, he calls it a matter of presumption for any man to say that he is so in line with the will of God that he can speak about his own plans as if they are the very plans of God. James says that we cannot do that. And in James chapter 4, he rebukes those who would say, "Today or tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city and continue there and do business and get gain." And what James says is the problem is that we don't know what God's will is for our lives. And so in verse 15 he says, what you should say is, "If the Lord wills, we shall live, and we shall do this or that." And so what that tells us right off the bat is our will is not always in line with God's will. Our purpose is not always in line with God's purpose. But that's the very claim that Jesus is making in our text. And really, we see the same thing in terms of works. What man among us, or what man have you ever known that could ever say that the work that he performs is always the very work of God? And no one can say that. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism presses that point home in question and answer 62 when it reminds us that even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. And so really, at the very core of what Jesus is saying in verse 30, when he says that he's one with the Father in will and in works, is that he is more than a mere man. He is claiming what no other man could ever claim. In order for these things to be true, Jesus has to share in the nature of his Father. Now, all of that I just said is by way of implication. But I think there's more than just an implication here. If you look down to verses 37 and 38, you see that Jesus actually states this explicitly in the following context. There he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. See, I think Jesus cannot be more clear when he makes this statement. I don't think this is a general statement about the unity that all men share with God because we are his creatures and he's our creator. Like what Paul said in Acts chapter 17 when he said, in him all of us live and move and have our being. That's a very generic statement. And what Jesus is saying is far greater than that in this particular context. Instead, what we have here, I think, is an expression of what the Greek fathers used to call perichoresis. And what that is the mutual indwelling of the Father and the Son. And this is what Pastor West likes to refer to as the interpenetration of the divine persons. This is Trinitarian doctrinal language, and I think that's exactly what Jesus is getting at when he says, I and my Father are one. The idea is that the oneness that exists between them is far more intimate. It's far more comprehensive than any union that a creature can ever have with God. And so here I think I would agree with the late James Montgomery Boyce, who said in his comments of verse 30, this is the same thing as saying that the Son is one in substance with the Father and that they are equal in power and in glory. I would agree with that statement. And I think that's the reason the Pharisees were so upset. They caught that kind of an implication. The Pharisees caught the implication that Jesus was claiming far more than that he was just a man and that he aligned his own will for the most part with the revealed will of God. The Pharisees saw far more than that in Jesus' statement. And you can see that because in verse 33, they say that. They say, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Pharisees picked up on this. And I think it's also interesting how there's a little bit of irony, what we might call Johannine irony. And it's always there in the text when the Pharisees make some sort of statement about Jesus. Here, they say that Jesus is a man who makes himself God. But John knows that if his readers have been paying attention from the opening verses of his gospel, that we understand the Pharisees have it exactly backwards. Because Jesus is God, who in the fullness of time made himself man. And when he did that, he never ceased to be God. He never disrupted the unity, that essential, substantial unity that he always had with his Father. Instead, he manifested that unity for everyone to see. Now, at this point in the text, Jesus is obviously surrounded by the Pharisees. They're very upset. They are accusing him of blasphemy. They took up stones. They want to kill the Lord on the spot. And nothing that we see here is very new. We've seen this before. But you would think that Jesus, in this situation, as he gives a response, an answer to these accusations of the Pharisees, that he would take this next opportunity to prove once and for all the truth of his claim, that he is, in fact, the eternal Son of God, and he would prove it from the Scriptures, from the Word of God itself. And as I thought about what Jesus might say in this scenario, I thought about all the Old Testament passages that emphasize his deity, like Isaiah 9:6, where the Messiah is referred to as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice if Jesus were to quote this passage for them? Or maybe he could quote Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, where you find that it's Jehovah speaking, And what Jehovah says is, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He's talking, of course, about John the Baptist there. But it shows us that Jesus is, in fact, Jehovah. That Jesus is our God, who prophesied of his own coming in Malachi chapter 3. And you would think that maybe Jesus would take this opportunity, but he doesn't do that. If you look at the passage, you see that instead he does something a little bit different. Instead of proving his own case by the word of God, Jesus decides to appeal to the scriptures only to disprove the case of his accusers. And so the only thing that Jesus does here is he shows them that their accusation has no grounds according to the word of God. And he does that in a very simple way. He does it in a way that we call an argument from the lesser to the greater. He quotes Psalm 82, and he shows that if the term God can be applied to those who are less than the Lord Jesus Christ in every possible respect, then how is it that the Jews could object to Jesus taking the title Son of God and applying it to himself? Look at what Jesus says here. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said that I am the Son of God?" You see, here Jesus is using that argument from the lesser to the greater. Maybe an illustration might help. Maybe an illustration might make that about as clear as mud, but I'll give it my best shot. When I used to do tree work and I was in the industry, there were a lot of people who took to themselves the title of master arborist. Even though they were not technically certified as master arborists, maybe some of them could climb a little bit. Maybe they could prune trees on a small scale. But over the years, I had accumulated a lot of experience where I was able to prune and climb and remove some of the biggest trees professionally. And according to all the safety training I had, I also felt that it was okay for me to take that title as a master arborist, one who earned that title by experience. And so there was always this ongoing conversation in the industry as a whole. And basically, I used to appeal to the argument of lesser to the greater. And basically, the argument would go like this, that if nobody objects to this title being given to those who trim trees on a smaller scale, then can anyone object if I apply the same title to myself when I've already proven for 10 years that none of those other workers can do the work that I can do? That's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And that's the argument that Jesus is making when he says, if God was willing to ascribe that title to the judges in the days of the psalmist, these are mere men. Even in the context, it says, I said ye are gods, but ye shall all die as men, because they were all corrupt in their judgments. Jesus says, if that title is afforded to those men, then what is your biblical objection for me taking the title of the Son of God and applying it to myself? I am the one, Jesus says, that God has sanctified and sent into this world. I have demonstrated the superiority of my works over and above the works of any other man. In John chapter 7, the temple guards confessed this truth when they said, no man ever spake like this man. In John chapter 9, the blind man confessed this truth when he said, since the world began, it was never heard that any man could open the eyes of one who was born blind. And in John chapter 12, Jesus affirms the same thing. He says, if I had not done among them the works which no other man could do, then they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Jesus refutes them, not by proving his own case, but showing them that they have no basis for their accusation of blasphemy. And for the most part, everything we've seen in this text, we've seen before. Maybe this evening, congregation, we've learned a few new things that we didn't see from the text in previous times. But in terms of all the basic elements that we have here in these closing verses, John is really presenting us with the very same message that he's been presenting the whole time. And in one sense, we can say that that message can be summed up if we were talking about the history of what took place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the opening words of his first chapter, when he says that he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not, that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And actually, if you look down at the very end of chapter 10, in verses 39 through 42, you can even add the fact that those who did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so, yes, in one sense, it's true. We can look at this message from a strictly historical perspective. But we can also consider this message from a personal perspective as well. Because even though it's true that in our text, the Pharisees were the ones who were forced to make this decision concerning the identity of Jesus Christ, it's also true that every time you and I are confronted with the message of the gospel, every time we are confronted with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are called to make this very same decision. This decision about the identity of Jesus Christ. And tonight, congregation, the only question is, which choice will we make concerning the person of Jesus Christ? As we go our way, congregation, my prayer is that all of us in here would land on the side of those who believe to the saving of their soul, those who put their trust in Jesus and receive eternal life, that we would land on the side of those who confess him to be the Son of God and one with the Father in will and in works and in his divine essence. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious statement of our Lord, where he puts before our eyes that wonderful consideration of the unity that you share with your Son and also with your Holy Spirit, this great Trinitarian glory that we find in the Godhead. Our Heavenly Father, as we go our way, we pray that this truth of the deity of our Savior, of his eternality, and of his unity with you would impress our hearts and cause us to love Jesus more and more. We pray that as we go our way, we'd be faithful this week to not only serve him, but also serve others as we follow our Lord's example. Father, we love you and we thank you for all that you do for us, and we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.